The Daily Mail reported on Wednesday, 27th of February 2008, on the case of a Christian couple who had been told by government authorities, "You can't foster children if you think it's wrong to be gay." According to a piece there in the Mail by David Wilkes, the people concerned are devoted foster parents with an unblemished record that stretches back over the time where they fostered almost 20 vulnerable children. But Eunice and Owen Johns have been forced to abandon this good work of fostering because they refuse to tell children as young as 10 that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle. To do so, they argue, would go against all of their Christian beliefs. And so this devastated couple have had to withdraw the application they made to the local council in Derby City to continue as foster carers because they've been told that you need to condone homosexuality to adhere to the new gay rights laws. Derby City Council says that its fostering panel felt that it would not be following the regulations if it placed a child with a couple who could not comply with the Equality Act, that's the sexual orientation regulation that came into force in April 2007. Very ironic it is that this case surfaces when there is across the country a chronic shortage of foster parents who are working on a voluntary basis. In fact, another 8,000 foster parents are needed across the country. Eunice and Owen Johns have four grown-up children of their own. They first became foster parents back in 1996 and provided weekend respite care for 18 children over the next 4 years at their home in Derby. They gave up fostering whenever a catering business they were running became too time-consuming, but then they reapplied to provide weekend respite foster care for children aged under 10 when they felt they were able to devote themselves fully to the task again. Mrs. Johns, age 59, a Sunday school teacher, said, "We started going through the assessment and were told that there was new legislation. They were asking, what would you do if a 10-year-old child came home and said that they had been picked on because they were homosexual? They said, do you know you would have to tell them that it's okay to be homosexual? But I said I couldn't do that, because my Christian beliefs won't let me. Morally, I couldn't do that. Spiritually, I couldn't do that. I said I was there to explain that I would not compromise my faith. I said I would have to tell the child that as I am a Christian, I don't believe in homosexuality, but I can give as much love and security as I possibly can." Sarah Bolton, a Derby City Council cabinet member for children and young people, said, "This is an unfortunate case, but these laws are in place for the good of the children in our care." Yeah. "We need to treat everybody," she says, "fairly, because we're looking after vulnerable children, and therefore we need to keep strictly to the legislation and the policy." What she is not saying is, but you know, if there was another case that came to our attention and landed on our table, and it was two homosexuals out there, and they wanted to foster one of our children below 10 years of age, that there would likely be no barrier whatsoever to us farming out a child, a vulnerable child, to them. Now, the case of this couple in Derby has been taken up by the Christian Legal Centre. They're looking for a judicial review if the council will not voluntarily reverse its decision. Sheer fact of the matter is this: Mr. and Mrs. Johns are yet another set of victims of another piece of Blair legislation that is having the effect of turning the United Kingdom into a godless, totalitarian state. We make laws. Did you know that during the Blair government, as many laws were made then as in all of past history in the Parliament? Law after law after law, change after change after change. And these two Christians in Derby, with their God-appointed biblical morality, are simply swept aside in the equality drive that elevates rights for sodomites above scriptural beliefs. As Stephen Green, director of Christian Voice, said, the fostering service is in danger of losing an experienced Christian couple all for the sake of worshipping at the altar of diversity. Now, as you would expect, much of the reaction to this ridiculous ruling has been in support of the Johns. Lambasting as they have, the council's decision is complete PC madness. There may not be a direct line of parallel between this case and the passage we have turned to in Galatians this morning, Galatians 4, the verse 1 through to the verse 7, but I believe there are some points of comparison. With what, and we've heard it many times as we've gone through this series on Galatians, you had these legalizing Judaizers that came in among the churches that Paul had founded. And they were trying to cramp the style, deny privileges to, remove benefits from the Christians in the Galatian churches. They were the Jewish PC brigade of their day. And they were complete as they came with their dictating agenda. They failed to appreciate that each true Christian on conversion is adopted into the family of God, becomes a son or a daughter within that family. And they come along and they try to strip true Christians of their sonship and drag them back into the kind of bondage that told them, you need to look to the law if ever you're going to have a saving relationship with God. A relationship with God can only be experienced through the rules and the regulations, particularly the ones that we specify. Jewish legalism. One of the tragedies of any form of religious legalism is that it gives the appearance of spiritual maturity. We know better than you. We are living on a higher level than you. Therefore, you need to live up to our level. When in reality, it is leading the believer backwards into a second childhood in their Christian experience. And this was a tragedy for the Christians in Galatia. In common with almost all the people of God, they wanted to grow. They wanted to go forward in the name of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to take ground from the devil. But now they were being led, deliberately led, down the entirely wrong track. The Jewish people took great pride in their heritage. This pride centered on the fact that they were the children of Abraham and descended from the 12 tribes of Israel. They felt there's no one quite like us in terms of pedigree. So it must have come as something of a shock when in the last section of this letter in Galatians chapter 3, Paul stated that all who believe, as Abraham believed, whether they are Jew or Gentile, all of them can be considered Abraham's children and heirs according to the covenant God made with Abraham. That was a shock, but that was nothing in comparison to what he's now going to say in chapter 4. Chapter 3, all who believe are the children of Abraham. Chapter 4, all believers have received the adoption of sons and are therefore entitled to look to God and call him our Father. It is one thing to speak about being a son of Abraham. It's quite another to speak about being a son of God. So this rather stunning revelation, carried by this chapter, is that the Gentiles are also allowed to get in on this child-parent relationship with God. That they, despite the protests of the Judaizers, were no longer servants or slaves to the law, but sons in the family of God through the grace of Christ. Now we're discussing the story about our sonship today, or the biblical doctrine of adoption. And Paul reminds us here of three prominent facts. The requirement for sonship is one in verses 1 to 3. The requirement for sonship, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Notice how, as he launches into this chapter, he says, "Now I say." More literally, "Now what I am saying is." So this is the link between what he has already said. It indicates here that in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul is restating the argument that he has made in previous verses. Let me summarize. What has he been saying? From Galatians 3 and verse 19, Paul has said that all men were in bondage to sin under the condemnation of the law. The law not only demonstrated how far short of the standard of God we had fallen, but the fact that it was demanding this and demanding that and demanding something else, it only provoked us to rebellion and increased our transgressions. We cannot escape it, and the more we try to live by the law, the worse we become. But this function of the law, forcing us to face up to the fact of our sin, it is designed to lead us away from ourselves unto Christ. And so he says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It shows us you can't save yourself. You can never work enough to satisfy a God who demands perfection. That perfection is found in one place, in Jesus, his Son. You need to get to him. And once we exercise faith in Christ, we are brought out from under this bondage to sin and the condemnation of the law into the freedom of the sons of God. So, having already explained in Galatians 3 verse 29 that we become a son of Abraham, even if we're Gentiles, not by doing the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, Paul is going over the same ground again, pressing home the central truth that salvation or justification is by faith in Jesus, not by the works of the law, as the old heretical Judaizers were claiming within their churches. Now, once again, he pulls in a picture from the times in which he lived, a window, an illustration, to help us understand the point that he's making in Galatians 4, the verse 1 to 3. Now, I say that the heir, picture him, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul is comparing that time when we were not saved, operating basically under the condemnation of the law. He's saying that law was kind of a trustee or a guardian controlling the heir until the time came when that heir in the family officially crossed the line between childhood and adulthood. Maybe we talk about when you're 18, you'll get the key to the door. A lot of people have it a lot earlier than that, of course, in these days, but it's a significant crossing of the line. It's a declaration of a kind. This ties in with the word adoption that Paul uses in Galatians 4 and 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The word adoption means to place as an adult son. It describes how the adult son now is recognized officially as the heir in the family inheritance. Every child of God is automatically placed into the family of God as a son, and as a son, he has all the legal rights and the privileges of a son. He has, another way of putting it, the key to all the riches that are in Christ. The son placing customs of his day handed Paul a ready-made picture of the relationship that we enjoy as Christians. He could have looked at the Roman custom of son placing. And in the Roman world, the children of wealthy people were cared for by slaves. No matter who the father was, no matter how wealthy he was, the child in the family was still a child under the supervision of a servant or a slave. And in reality, if you looked at it, that child, though he was a potential heir within the family, was not much different to the slave who was looking after him. The slave received his instructions from the master of the house, and the child seemed to be down the pecking order again because he was commanded by the slave as to what he did. But in time, this position changed. A Roman child became an adult, at the sacred family festival known as the Liberalia, held annually on the 17th of March. They're not the only people who have a big do on that day. At this time, the child was formally brought into adulthood by the decree of his father, and he received the toga virilis in place of the toga praetextam that he had previously worn. In other words, he changed his clothes. And in the new toga that he wore was the badge saying, I am officially now an adult son within the family, the legal heir of all that my father has. Paul is using that illustration. Or he could have been thinking of the Jewish custom of the bar mitzvah. Among the Jews, a boy received his bar mitzvah around the age of 12 or 13. And at that time, he would become a son of the commandment and would legally be reckoned as an adult. It didn't matter whether you were Jewish, whether you were Roman. If you had not reached the age of adulthood, you could be an heir within the family, but still not have the freedom of the house. You would be under the authority of guardians and managers. In the same way, as long as we lived in sin and under the condemnation of the law, we were children in bondage. The apostle tells us that we were like children in bondage to the elements of the world. The word elements means the basic principles, the ABCs. And in some sense, the children of Israel, and we prior to conversion, were in nursery or primary school for years, learning the spiritual ABCs, all preparation for the time when Jesus would come. And Israel, under the law of the Old Testament, were in this nursery school for about 15 centuries. The law was the schoolmaster all the time, the child guardian that was disciplining the nation, that was preparing the people for a bitter event, the arrival of the Savior. And when he would come in Christ, they would receive so much more than the mere ABCs, for he is the full and the final revelation of God. He is God's last word to man. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 3. He is, Revelation 22:13 says, the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter in the Greek alphabet. He encompasses the entire alphabet of God's word to man. Of course, it's always important that a person knows his ABCs. Don't know them, you don't have the foundation for learning the language. But that man or woman who sits, can you picture it, in a library, and is sitting there with all the books of knowledge around him on every conceivable subject, but he's just sitting, not reading any of those books, but reciting his ABCs. It's not showing that he is mature or wise, but rather he is immature and he is ignorant. And as long as these Jews looked to the dictates of the law to provide them with salvation, they were in bondage, children in bondage, not sons, enjoying liberty. And this is exactly where the Judaizers who had muscled their way into the churches of Galatia wanted to keep the new converts. In fact, they tried to drag them right back into the depths of legalism, leading them not only into religious bondage, but back into moral, spiritual infancy and immaturity. And Paul is bouncing in with this letter and he's crying, don't live in bondage. You're free. You're elevated through Jesus to the position of sons within the house of your master. All that he has is yours. Receive it and enjoy it. In Galatians 4 and 7 he puts it, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Through Christ is the only way to get into the family of God. Through Christ. Regeneration, the new birth, being born again, as Jesus himself taught in John chapter 3. God has no spiritual children who were not sons by faith in Christ Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. John Wesley graduated with honours from Oxford University, became an ordained clergyman in the Church of England. He was very active in practical good works. He regularly visited the inmates in prisons. He went into the workhouses in London. He helped distribute food and clothing to slum children, to orphans. Wesley studied the Bible diligently. He attended numerous Sunday services, as well as other meetings, as many as he could pack in right through the week. Generously did he give offerings to the church and alms to the poor, and he prayed and fasted and lived, as far as anybody else was concerned, an exemplary moral life. He even spent several years as a missionary to American Indians in what was then the British colony of Georgia. And yet upon returning to England from his missionary work, he confessed in his journal, "I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God." And later, reflecting on that condition that he was in before conversion, he said, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." You see, tirelessly he did everything he could to live a life that he felt would be acceptable to God, to try and earn the favor of heaven. But he knew something vital was missing, and it wasn't until, in his own words, he went very unwillingly to a society at Aldersgate Street one evening that he heard the gospel and he discovered and claimed true life in Christ, by the new birth. "I felt my heart strangely warmed," he wrote. "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And as he was saved from that law of sin and death, he went out of that meeting not just a servant, now he was a son. The requirement for sonship. In Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5 we're brought on to the reception of sonship. The reception of sonship. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." What's it saying? Christ came so that we might receive sonship. That, in essence, is the message of Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Think of when Christ came. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, we are told here, when the fullness of the time was come. Galatians 4 and 4. Now, that would bring us back into verse 2 of the same chapter. There's another statement about timing there. "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." Christ's entrance into the world was also right on the date set by the Father. The implication is it was a long wait before this, the fullness of the time, came about, and that's true. It also points us to the fact that everything that happened up until this stage in history was affected by it, and everything after this point, the fullness of time, could be described and should be described as the last days, and we are still living in those. So in a very real sense, Jesus was born when the fullness of time came. And let me tell you this, his birth took place at a propitious time in history, exactly when the world was providentially ready for the birth of the Savior. This was the time referred to as the Pax Romana, simply means the peace of Rome. The empire, throughout its boundaries, was enjoying relative calm. Now, that had not been the case 30 years before the birth of Christ, for then the empire had been plunged into a time of civil war. It would not be the case 40 years after the death of Christ, because then Jerusalem in 70 AD would be destroyed in the fighting. But at this time, when Jesus came, at the fullness of time, there was relative harmony across the empire. Roman laws protected the rights of citizens. Roman soldiers guarded the peace. That would be important coming up to our Lord's crucifixion. The Romans had developed a system of roads to tie their empire together. So city was connected to city, all roads leading ultimately to Rome. These roads would be used to spread the gospel of Christ throughout the known world. Thanks to both Roman and Greek conquests, Latin and Greek languages were known across the empire. In particular, the common language was the form of Koine Greek, used this time across the entire known world. So there was virtually a universal language that everyone could speak. The Bible by this stage had also been translated into the Greek Septuagint. It was therefore available to Gentiles, not just Jews, to read. And there had been a dispersion, of course, that had resulted in Jewish synagogues being planted not just in Jerusalem or in Judea or up in Galilee, but they had been planted throughout the entire known world. So there were centers for preaching already established. Historians tell us as well that the Roman world was buzzing with excitement, waiting for a deliverer at the time when Jesus was born. The old religions were rolling over and dying. The old philosophies have been showing up as empty and powerless to change the lives of men. We have reverted to those old philosophies today, but they're going to be showing up again as empty and powerless to change men's lives. And in the vacuum back then, there were new mystery religions invading the empire, but religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. What was happening? God was pulling the strings, orchestrating events, preparing the world for the arrival of his son. And our Lord came at precisely the right moment in the fullness of time. So Christ's birth at Bethlehem was not an accident. It was rather a divine appointment. And of course, it's worth noting in passing, our Lord will come again when the time is ready. That's when he came. Who it was who came, Galatians 4 and 4 again. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. That's who came, God's son, made of a woman. An allusion to the dual nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. God sent forth his son. To send him forth speaks of the fact that he already was in existence, his pre-existence, his deity. He was God. John 16:28 could be compared. But not only did he come forth as a son, he was made of a woman. As a man, made of a woman, not only his deity, his humanity is also in view. And so that ancient promise, delivered as far back as the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that said a Redeemer would come, he would be made of the woman's seed. Our Lord now is fulfilling that promise. The God-man has arrived. The question of how he came is also mentioned in Galatians 4 and 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. What does that mean? Christ was made under the law. Paul has already talked about it in Galatians 3 and verse 13. That is, when he came, he would be subject to the law's demands. He would take the curse of that broken law on our behalf, in our place. Christ was born under, lived under the law. Now, he had made the law, but he became submissive to it. He allowed the law to exercise authority over himself. The one who had instituted the rite of circumcision was himself circumcised. In most houses, there are rules. Rules for cleaning, rules for sleeping, as to when you go to bed, when you rise up, rules for eating. There's only one person who doesn't come under the rules, that's the one who makes the rules. So you can guess in my house, I'm pretty determined that I will make all the rules. In Jesus' case, the maker of the rules allowed himself to be put under the authority of those rules. So Paul has told us who came, God's son, deity and humanity, the God-man. When he came, how he came, and he explains why he came. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We've been a fair long time in Galatians already. What we have in Galatians 4, 4 and 5 would really take many, many Sundays to unpack in terms of its meaning and application. This is the kind of text that the old Puritan preachers back in the 1600s would have preached on for years. Sermons that would go on and fill huge folios. I know already you think I pretty much built up a big folio on Galatians. But there is so much in this text. And Paul has been building to this great theme. Back in Galatians 3:13, already referred to, he has mentioned Christ redeeming us by bearing the curse of the law. In Galatians 3:26-29, he emphasizes how we have become, as a result of Jesus' death, the sons of God. Now he brings both truths together. Jesus, the God-man, came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem. Christ came to set us free. The basic Greek word for redeem describes the marketplace. The act of purchasing a slave there in that marketplace. And a man could have gone into any Roman city, bought a slave. There were approximately 60 million slaves scattered throughout the empire at this particular time. And he could have bought them either to keep the slave himself or, if he felt in an extremely generous mood, to buy the price of the slave and then set the slave free. It's interesting to note that both here and in Galatians 3:13, there's a little prefix added, attached to the word redeem. The prefix takes in the idea not only of buying the slave in the marketplace, but then of taking him out of the marketplace. The prefix, by the way, is ex. Exit. Not only purchase him in the place, take him out. Show him the door. Leave him to the door. Open it and say, "You're at liberty. You're free." Christ did not purchase his people at the marketplace of Calvary, so that they might remain under the bondage of the law. He purchased them in order to take them out from under that bondage. And so today we can sing as we have done, "I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross on Calvary." What happened? Well, I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone. Fears possessed me. But he freed me from them all. And those old Judaizers were coming in and they were trying to upset the whole message and twist it. And saying, "Hold on a minute, you guys aren't free. You need to stay under all of the dictates of the law." And they're talking not about the Ten Commandments, under which we still operate, which still have a claim on us, but they were talking about all the ceremonial laws and everything else that comprise the entire body of the law. And by doing this, they were undoing the very work of Christ upon the cross. He didn't die purchasing us to make us slaves, but to set us free as sons, growing up, adults, in the family, with entitlement to all that Jesus is. The requirement for sonship, the reception of sonship. I'll simply list the results from sonship in Galatians 4, 6 and 7. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father,' wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and of a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Notice how in the plan of salvation, it wasn't one person of the Trinity going out on a limb by themselves and accomplishing the work of our redemption. The entire Trinity is involved, and within the compass of just a couple of verses here, Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul shows that this plan of salvation included the entire Trinity. Verse 5, God the Father sent the Son to die for us. Verse 6, God the Son sends his Spirit to live within us, to show us our freedoms in Jesus. Let us live up to our freedoms in Christ. All three members are present in this statement about how salvation comes to us. There's therefore the Spirit in this sonship. I like the prodigal son. The Galatians, under the false teaching of the Judaizers, were coming along to God and they were saying, "You know, we're happy to be accepted by you as servants." Remember the prodigal son said, "Make me one of your hired servants." They were happy to be servants, still slaves, under the law and under its condemnation, when they really were sons. And Jesus says, "I'll have none of that. Bring the best robe, the robe of my righteousness, put it upon him. He's no longer a slave. He's a son of mine, an heir to all that I have. The Spirit in this sonship, the substance of this sonship. You'll see by contrast here that the Son has the same nature as the Father, but the servant does not. When we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Means that we are partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 and 4. Slugging on, trudging under the terms of the law, being beaten down by a law we could never keep, would never give a person God's nature within. All it could do was to show him his desperate need for God's nature, but through Christ and his Spirit. The Son has the same nature as the Father. The servant does not. The Son has a Father, while the servant has a Master. The servant can't come along in the Roman household and say to its Master, "Hey, Father." Because the Master wasn't his Father, he was the Master. When the sinner trusts Christ, he receives the Holy Ghost within. The Holy Ghost tells him, "You're a child of the Father," Romans 8, 15 and 16. You can cry, "Abba, Father," and he prompts that cry within us. There's a closeness. The Son obeys out of love, while the servant obeys out of fear. If the slave does something wrong within the household, he knows he'll pay a penalty, but the Son will obey out of love, and the Holy Spirit works upon the heart of the child of God to enliven his love for God, to increase his love for God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22 will later proclaim. And obedience, true obedience, grows out of the ground of love. Not of the ground of submitting to these laws. But if we love God, as a consequence, if ye love me, ye will also keep my commandments. John 14, 15. Another contrast, the son is rich, while the servant is poor. The value of an inheritance is in direct proportion to the wealth of the benefactor. If some poor man that you know has just scraped himself along the streets day by day, you know he doesn't have a penny in his pocket, he's always begging for money. If he leaves you an inheritance, you probably wouldn't even check in to see what it was. You'd reckon it to be worthless. But if the king of the universe, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the planets around 1 billion galaxies, if he makes you his heir, then you have an incredible fortune. Since we are adopted, placed as adult sons within the family, we may start drawing on our inheritance right now. What is it? Well, God has made available to us, Ephesians 1 and 7, 2 and 7 as well, the riches of his grace. In Philippians 4:19, the riches of his glory. In Romans 2 and 4, the riches of his goodness. In Romans 11:33-36, the riches of his wisdom. All the riches of God, the best things, are found for us in Christ. Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2 and the verse 9. A final point. The Son has a guaranteed future. The servant is not. The servant is depending upon the mercy of the Master. Will he let me go free? The Son has been set free. He has a guaranteed future. There's an inheritance to look for. In one sense, our adoption as sons is not yet final. We're waiting, Romans 8:23, for the return of Christ and for the redemption of our bodies. In the old Roman practice, when a man adopted someone outside the family to be a son, first there was a private ceremony during which the son was purchased. Then there was a public ceremony, and at that public ceremony, the adoption was declared openly before the officials. As Christians, those who are Christ have experienced for sure the first stage. We have been purchased by Christ. We are indwelt by his Spirit. We are waiting for the second stage, the public declaration at the return of Christ, when we shall be like him. We are sons and heirs today, right now, as we sit here. But the best part of our inheritance is yet to come. 1 Peter 1, 1-5. If the blessings on earth are good, the blessings during an eternity in heaven, you know, they can't even be described by comparison. Abba, Father, the hymn writer said, we approach thee. In our Saviour's precious name, we thy children here assembling, now the promised blessing claim. From our sins his blood hath washed us. 'Tis through him our souls draw nigh, and thy Spirit too has taught us. Abba, Father thus to cry, clothed in garments of salvation, at thy table is our place. We rejoice and thou rejoicest in the riches of thy grace. It is meet, we hear thee saying, we should merry be and glad. I have found my once lost children. Now they live who once were dead. The story about our sonship.